News and topics.
And here we are. This is the Interpreter Radio Show. We have a lot to talk about tonight. We have in studio Bruce Webster, Neil Rapley with us by phone, Mike Parker. I'm Martin Tanner. We just finished an amazing, probably groundbreaking in terms of the amount of announcements that happened, General Conference, and of course it's Easter Sunday as well, or if you were an early Christian, Resurrection Sunday. So a lot to talk about. Gentlemen, welcome to the Interpreter Radio Show.
I'm glad to be here.
Likewise.
And Mike?
Thank you.
Good. Glad we've got you on the line there too, Mike. If anyone at any point during our program tonight would like to join us, give us a call. 801-254-1640 is the number. 801-254-1640. You're welcome to talk about the LDS General Conference that just concluded, about some other topic, about Easter, about anything that you'd like to discuss, as long as it is in good taste.
Martin, I feel kind of bad that nothing much happened at General Conference. I'm just going to probably sit here and...
Same old, boring General Conference.
Yep. So let's... For somebody who may not have listened, you know, there are the people who, you know, fell asleep on the couch and kind of missed the whole deal and didn't go to the priesthood session last night or something and, you know, was out of town on Saturday, and so they don't know what happened. So let's recap. Mike, why don't you recap everything that happened here? And, if you leave out 5 or 10 of the items, you know, we'll fill in.
How much time do we have is the question. It's actually kind of funny. When the announcement was made about changes in Melchizedek priesthood quorums, I serve in the high priest group leadership in my ward right now. And I texted all of the people in the high priest group leadership, and I said, well, brethren, it was nice serving with you. And after a minute, the high priest group leader texted back, and he said, what do you mean? And he had to explain that he was visiting family out of town, hadn't been watching, and I had to tell him by text.
And you said,
everything
well,
changed.
He said, well, they released us during General Conference. He'd have to figure that one out.
Where can we start, perhaps? Maybe if we do it chronologically. The
sure.
First, obviously, we had President Russell M. Nelson was sustained in solemn assembly in the first session on Saturday morning. It's always an interesting, because it's broken up into priesthood groups. They do Melchizedek priesthood and Aaronic priesthood. They use Relief Society sisters and young women, and then the congregation as a whole. And of course, we have two new apostles, Elder Garrett W. Gong, who comes with just a laundry list of international relations qualifications and a background. He actually has a PhD from Oxford University in international relations. And then Elder Soares from Brazil, where 1/12 of the membership of the church lives. He has a background in accounting and economics at Sao Paulo Pontifical Catholic University. Not exactly a slouch institution there. So both of these men have served for a long time in the church, both locally and both were members of the presidency of the 70 when they were called as apostles. It's wonderful to me to see the church continue to grow and to see these brethren being called with not only great professional backgrounds, but obviously a great deal of experience in the gospel and a great deal of the Spirit. And I'm sure that both of them are going to just be enormous assets to the church. I'll let other people handle some of the other things that happen later on, but maybe I'll just start off by talking about that, how pleased I am to see those two brethren.
Wonderful. Should we just hit the highlights of the other things, then go into details on them?
Well, I'll hit one of them because it was a bit of deja vu for me, which is that in priesthood session last night, they announced that they were dissolving all high priest groups within the church, that from henceforth the high priest would meet with the elders. There would be a single elders quorum presidency. And I won't go into some of the details on the stake level, but basically you'll have one Melchizedek Priesthood Quorum within each ward going forward. I was actually a 70 back in 1986 when Ezra Taft Benson did the same thing with the 70s. Back then, 70s were organized on a ward and stake basis. I can say I was actually a president of 70 on a stake level. And I frankly saw it as a great liberation when he said that, because at the time he did it, 70s were restricted just to doing missionary work. They couldn't hold any other callings in the ward. And I was living in Northeast Orem. There wasn't a lot of missionary work to do. This is pre-internet and so on. So I'm not surprised. The church has changed priesthood organization, offices, responsibilities, and age groups through its 188 years as necessary as things have progressed with the church. Brigham Young famously did a big reorganization a year before his death. There was another set of reorganization in the early 20th century, and as I mentioned, the releasing of the 70s under President Kimball is when they basically dissolved the Assistance to the 12 and started organizing the quorums of 70 on a general basis. So this is going to be very interesting, because it really does put the Melchizedek Priesthood and the Relief Society on a very equal footing, because the other announcement we made is there's no PEC. There is no priesthood-only meeting with the bishop. All there is ward council. And so the meetings with the bishop will always involve both the Melchizedek Priesthood leadership and the Relief Society leadership. And I'll pass it to Neil for the next big announcement.
All right, yeah. While you were talking, and you were talking about all these times that the church has been reorganized, it just got me thinking, does that actually make us the reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints?
That name is available now.
Yeah.
That was good.
That was a big change, obviously. It doesn't affect me very much, because I'm in a singles ward, and so, we don't have high priest groups anyway.
And you didn't do home teaching and visiting.
Yeah, and we don't. We already didn't do our home teaching. But that is the other big change that was announced at conference is they are dissolving the home teaching and the visiting teaching program, and they are replacing it with an emphasis on ministering, both men and women ministering to families in the in their wards. I think the intent and idea is still basically the same as what home teaching was.
Yes.
The method and implementation is going to be different, but the goal is to still get it so that every member of the ward is being ministered to and their needs are being addressed, and they have a friend and they have someone they can lean on and rely on and so forth. And it's still going to involve, you'll still have the families you're assigned to, and making the effort to visit them, to be involved in their lives, and to be able to strengthen and minister to them. One of the more significant changes, though, is that they are, just like home teaching has been for both the Melchizedek and Aaronic priesthood holders, 14 years and older, they are extending, on the sisters' side of things, they are extending it to young women as well and getting them involved in this new ministering program so that they can have similar growth and experiences that young men have been having for I don't know how many years since they did that, but... I remember, going home teaching with my dad as a kid, and it was a really great experience. So I think it's really exciting that young women are going to be able to be involved in that as well. Now,
I'll also be interested in ministering during most of the time. I'm not sure if it was quite all of it, but at least most of the time that my wife and I lived in Parker, Colorado, which was for 9 years. She and I were home teaching companions. In other words, our high priest group, the elders' quorum pretty much sucked up all the Aaronic priesthood, and we had so many people that the high priest group had to cover that we just mostly did husbands and wives, and it worked out wonderfully. I'm really wondering if we're going to see something the same thing with ministering, particularly for older couples who don't have kids at home, to have them minister as a couple, which is frankly what I would vastly prefer. It was great because we actually became social friends with the families we were assigned, because it was my wife and I visiting, you know, Scott and Martha Taylor, visiting Dix and Kathleen Baines, and it was couple to couple, and it made it much more of a social event, and we saw each other outside of our monthly visits, quote-unquote, just because we became friends.
Which is neat.
Yeah, well, and I, you know, growing up, I obviously, I'm not a high priest age person, if you can't tell by my voice on the radio.
He's been released from 3 bishoprics, so don't let him fool you.
But, so I don't have any experience directly related to that myself, but I do remember as a kid being home taught by older couples. Our family home teachers were on a few different occasions, some senior couples in the ward, and they were, you know, great, and they were fabulous, and so I think it'd be great to see more of that as well.
Very cool.
And we still have to talk about
the temples.
Oh, yes.
The temple announcements.
Oh, yeah.
New temples announced. Argentina, India, Nicaragua, Philippines, Layton, Utah, Richmond, Virginia, and somewhere in Russia.
Mm-hmm.
Yet to be decided city. Which is
That was such a mic drop moment for President Nelson to wait till the very end of conference to announce it, and the very last one he announces before he finishes his talking is the Russia temple. I think there was a very conscious, there were some very conscious themes, I think, to conference, more so than both. You had a constant theme, first, about universality, about equality of men and women, about diversity. You had both President Oaks and President Nelson pointing out the diversity among the general authorities who were sustained, who were serving, and who were speaking, and those I think I got a sense that President Nelson basically said, this is what I want us to focus on at this conference. It was interesting just following on Twitter to see people saying, gee, I keep hearing the same themes here. God loves you. You know, repentance is part of the process. It's not a safety net. It's what we're supposed to be doing. None of us are perfect, and so on. And I think there was a very, very deliberate outreach to a lot of members of the church. Something that I noticed, and I saw people on Twitter notice, was that in the solemn assembly, they had the adult women do the sustaining before they had the Aaronic priesthood do the sustaining. So they had the general authorities quorums. They had, you know, by priesthood office, down to elders, then they went over and had the Relief Society do it, and then they went to the Aaronic priesthood, then they went to the young women, and then they went to the general membership, which, again, I think was a very, it is part of a very real emphasis the church is putting on the side-by-side nature of the Relief Society and the priesthood organization.
There was no getting away from it, this conference. If you didn't know it before, this is a global church. And we've got members all over the world. We've got leadership from all over the world. And I was really, as President Nelson was announcing those temples, those first four, it's literally just pinging back and forth across the globe. You go India, Argentina, Philippines, Nicaragua, and my jaw was dropping. I was just like, oh my gosh, not only are we building a bunch of temples, but we're building them everywhere, for heaven's sake. And I was beginning to wonder, is there even going to be one in the United States or in Utah? I mean, it seems like there's always one in Utah. And then sure enough, the next thing he says is Layton, Utah.
So, with a big roar, with a lot of laughter in the audience.
Right, right.
We will be back. This is the Interpreter Radio Show. Neil Rapley, Bruce Webster, Martin Tanner in studio. Mike Parker with us by phone. We'll be right back. Give us a call if you'd like to join us. And we're back. This is the Interpreter Radio Show on Sunday evenings. Talk about religion-related things. If you'd like to join us, give us a call. The phone number for call-ins is 801-254-1640. Before we talk about anything else, we ought to mention what the Interpreter Foundation is. We've been sort of distracted with all the amazing things that have been going on. The Interpreter Foundation is a 501c3 nonprofit that defends the LDS faith, does research, has an amazing website, has resource material for roundtables, for all kinds of items that have been published, and just, it's fabulous. Go check it out, go check it out, go check it out. We have a caller. Your first name and your question or comment, please. Yeah, you're on the air.
My name's Matt.
Hi, Matt. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, good to talk to you. I was heard your comment about the equality between the religious society and the priesthood. But I'm wondering if that's not maybe part of a little bit less emphasis on the people of the church having children. Because it seems to me that if a woman can have children and a man can't, then you have to lavish status and praise on the man so that he feels like he's... And I feel like it's because the Salt Lake Valley's filling up. They want to tell the people, stop having kids so much. Get married for your personal fulfillment. But what do you guys think?
Well, my personal take is that the church has always valued equally men and women, but unlike the rest of society, which has this propensity to want to try to make them be exactly equal, the church sees them as different and important in unique ways, both of which are very important. I don't see them as wanting to somehow curtail children or something. I'm not sure quite what you intended with that comment, but Bruce?
Yeah, I would. I don't see that interpretation at all. I don't see it as a effort to try and curtail childbearing somehow by making men of lesser status. That doesn't work on several levels. The church is I think quite clear in its emphasis on the necessity and importance of children, of family rearing, of specific roles. But that said, you did have the young women's president in conference talk about setting examples for our daughters to grow up to be leaders. Not mothers, but leaders. Now, that's not a de-emphasis on the family, but that's a recognition of the need for female leadership at all levels within the church. And I think a lot of the reorganization that's been going on really for quite some time, but was emphasized today with the ministering announcement and the elimination of PEC, I think is to underscore what has been emphasized in General Conference for about 5 years now, the need for active leadership within ward levels and, for that matter, stake levels by female leaders.
I do think, and maybe this is just because I'm the young guy in this club, I don't know, I do think there may be some sense. I don't know that the church is necessarily wanting to encourage people to have less children, but I think there is some recognition in social trends that are going on right now. They realize that that people are having less children. They're starting families a little later. They're not having as many children. More and more women are involved in the workplace and are involved in being leaders in both the church and in the world. And so maybe it's maybe just more a reflection of social trends that they recognize they need to get these women involved in some additional ways, and they also need to increase that visibility of women's involvement. It's been no secret that some women have been very vocal about wanting to see some changes in the church and feeling like there is some alienation and ostracization on that front. And so I think we're seeing a conscious effort by the church and again, this isn't to say that women haven't been involved or haven't been equal in the church before, but I think there's a conscious effort to make the role of women more visible and indeed to recognize that yes, motherhood is important. Motherhood and fatherhood, for that matter, those are the most important roles anyone can play, man or woman, in this life. But recognizing that women are involved in more than just being mothers, and we need to reflect that, and we need to help give not only reflect that and make that visible and stuff, but provide counsel to women who are doing other things besides just being mothers in their lives, right?
So, caller, follow up. Or did that cover it for you?
Yeah, it definitely, you know, offers a different perspective than the one that I did, so I appreciate that.
Well, I appreciate your phone call. One final comment that I have is that the LDS Church issued a proclamation on the family in September of 1995. That's 23 years ago. And at the time it was issued, it reaffirmed, you know, that a man and a woman, the basic family unit was the most important thing, and the cornerstone or the core of the church. I'm paraphrasing here, of course, not just reading it, but the gist of it was that at the time, a lot of people said, "Wow, that's really neat," but it's kind of a yawner because, gee, that's just kind of saying the way things are. And over time, society as a whole has changed so much that proclamation almost looks controversial to someone, and maybe does look very controversial to someone outside the church, because it talks about the traditional core family. And I don't see that changing, and I don't see a de-emphasis on the family. But I do see, as Neil pointed out, an emphasis on women who go to school, have an education, have careers, raise families in addition to that.
Yeah, great.
You know, Martin, there's another aspect to this as well, is that the church, or church members, I should say, church culture has been in contention with the broader culture, especially the culture in the United States, ever since, really since the late 1800s. And we've always been, almost it seems like, a generation behind in any change that we make. We tend to be cultural followers. And by that I mean, you see these radical changes going on in the larger culture, and the church is resistant to it, and then slowly the church builds in some of those things where they can, and so there's this sort of delay. And I think that what we're experiencing right now is such rapid cultural change in the Western world that we're really struggling as members of the church, and I'm sure that the leaders in Salt Lake City are struggling with this as well, as to how can we give women the prominence that they absolutely deserve. How can we show that women are equal in making decisions on the ward level, on the general level, and at the same time still hold on to those fundamental doctrines that we have of how the family operates and the roles and responsibilities of mothers and fathers and how the priesthood operates. And I suspect that that's only going to get more difficult for us. We had a really good run between the end of World War II and about the year 2000, where culture in the church tended to mirror the culture in the United States, and that's rapidly changing.
One of the things that always surprises me, I guess it shouldn't, because people like to throw rocks at the church, and you know, its position on the family is an easy place to do that. But one of the things that I've never bought into is, well, you know, this is such a patriarchal church, and women just don't have any say. And I'm thinking, are you kidding me? I don't know what wards or branches you've ever lived in, but man, you know, the Relief Society sisters were always in on decisions, and they were in the loop on this and that and everything, and there has never been a lack of input from sisters, maybe not as visible as some of the priesthood, you know, when you had general conferences and things, and before they did things like, you know, invite women to say prayers at the beginning and the end of general conferences and in sacrament meetings and things. But the actual input has been phenomenal and ongoing forever, as near as I can tell.
Church, if
I think that's largely true. Yeah, I think it's largely true. I think there have been some exceptions to that on local levels, and I know that I've spoken to women who have talked about working with priesthood leaders who are not responsive to women's voices and so forth. And I think that that's very unfortunate. And I don't think it's the majority representation. And I think that we're more responsive to it now, or we're more aware of it. Or if they're not getting better in some local areas, they will be very, very soon. I think there's a big shift going on right now.
I think there was a period of time, and actually I would say probably from the late 30s to the late 70s, early 80s, where I think a lot of the female contributions at a ward level, and especially at a stake level, were minimized. I'm not sure what all the reasons or changes for that would be, but pretty much starting in the early 80s and onward, there has been a ever-growing emphasis. I mean, I remember far enough back when only men gave opening and closing prayers in sacrament meeting and ward level. And that changed. Then, as you said, you know, within the last decade or so on, it changed at a general conference level. I think the church is recognizing that it really does need, part of it is I think it was an outgrowth of correlation, the correlation effort that especially had emphasis in the brief presidency of Harold B. Lee. And there was this big focus on making sure the priesthood did everything so that the brethren would step up and actually do things on a coordinated level. And I think a side effect of that was a, conscious or not, a discounting of the necessity of female leadership on a ward level. And that has been shifting and shifting and shifting and shifting. And frankly, I think the elimination of PEC and to a large extent the elimination of the high priest group are both steps in that direction. Like I said, you now have basically parallel McKessick priesthood and Relief Society organizations in the ward. You only have ward council, and they really are functioning as co-equal organizations on a ward level.
Yeah, and you know, you mentioned correlation here, and so this is kind of a tangent now, maybe a segue, I don't know, we'll decide where the conversation goes. But that is also a trend I kind of noticed. It's been going on for a few years, but I think we're, you know, this conference, especially with its shift on home teaching, we no longer are going to have a First Presidency message and that kind of thing. I think we're seeing a more earnest shift away from correlation at this point, and the way that the way that the church is going to be run. And like I said, I think it's been going on for a few years now. We saw a shift in Sunday school and priesthood and young women's for the youth quite some, you know, a few years ago now, where they have less correlated lessons, and I suspect we'll be seeing a similar shift for adult Sunday school at some point, and priesthood lessons, and I don't know what goes on in Relief Society. That's a mystery to me, but
shouldn't be. They use the same manual.
Yeah, I know.
I know that.
I assume it's the same in Relief Society, but you know, priesthood.
Well, it's
is
exactly the same. If you go to Relief Society, you'll find a mirror in priesthood. You know, there's a discussion about how men should be better and better husbands. If you go to Relief Society, they talk about how men should be better and be better husbands. So, you know, it's there's correlation, and there's a reason for that, I'm telling you.
Well, it's the same lesson, but it's just more organized in the Relief Society. But, you know, they've also
they
been, you know,
tablecloth and stuff like that.
Yeah, and centerpieces and things like that. No, but they're also less correlated in priesthood and relief society at this point. And I think we're just going to see it move further and further in that direction. We're seeing a decorrelation of the church right now. I don't think that it's ever going to be a complete free-for-all like it was before correlation, but I think we're going to see a lot of the strictness of the correlated material is going to be stripped away, and there's going to be more freedom on a local level. So,
fair enough. Caller,
my phone is kind of breaking up. I think I'm going to get it on the next time.
Fair enough. Hey, thank you so much. Great topic. Great comments. Thank you. You know, if I could sort of jump here on the women in the church issue with somewhat of a controversial statement, maybe from the earliest days of the church, from the formation of the Relief Society, which in the history, that's kind of interesting. Well, we're getting close here to our break, but the Relief Society was an organization that had a proposed charter that Joseph Smith looked over and then decided he would expand upon. He said, this looks really good, but I'm going to make this even broader. And he made the Relief Society at the time very similar in many ways to what the priesthood was. And it functioned on that level for a long time. Women gave blessings to the sick. They did all kinds of things. And okay, here we are with the break. When we come back, a little bit more about that. And then, hey, if people want to throw rocks or take exception to what I'm saying, have at it. This is the Interpreter Radio Show. Bruce Webster, Neil Rapley, Mike Parker, and I'm Martin Tanner. We'll be right back. Stay tuned.
Welcome back. This is the Interpreter Radio Show. This is Bruce Webster, now sitting in the hot seat here. Still have Neil Rapley, Martin Tanner, and Mike Parker calling from St. George.
I wanted to follow up for just a minute on the point I was going to make about women in the church and how at the time the Relief Society was formed, it was very much parallel organization to the priesthood, and women were involved in blessing the sick and doing all kinds of things that would look like priesthood activities today. And officially, under Heber J. Grant, the Relief Society was designated as an auxiliary. And that's a huge change. And my prediction is that if there's any kind of a change in the future for the Relief Society, that it would probably be changing the designation of Relief Society to no longer be an auxiliary, but to be an organization that's parallel to the priesthood once again. Now, I don't know if that's really going to happen, or if that's too controversial of a statement, or people are going to call me on the carpet about that, but that's something that I would see as coming back and being very much more like the official direction for the Relief Society that was designated and suggested by Joseph Smith at the beginning.
We have an additional guest in the studio, Jasmine, who we thought we'd actually like to get a woman's perspective on General Conference. So you have four guys here sitting around. What were some of your thoughts about the changes, particularly with regard to the elimination of PEC and the elimination of visiting teaching? I saw a lot of women actually cheering that. Some were sad, but some of them cheering it on Twitter. But the shift to ministering is, which is, as some people I saw observing on social media were saying is pretty much what the Relief Society has been doing all along anyway. What are your thoughts?
Well, I admit I didn't listen to the Priesthood session, so I missed the big announcement about PEC and Ward Council. But the biggest thing that that struck me during this conference is the emphasis on young women, how they had them stand during the solemn assembly. Sister Oscarson talked about how important and needed they are, and we're still in the process of realizing their importance. And then it kind of came to fruition in the Sunday afternoon session when we talked about how young women are now going to be joining the Relief Society sisters in ministering efforts. And I think it just makes perfect sense. I mean, so many of the changes in conference, I just thought, why didn't we think about this before? This makes perfect sense. This is really inspired. And that was one of the big changes that was touching to me, the idea that, well, of course, the Aaronic priesthood, they get to go and home teach with their parents and their examples in the priesthood. Why shouldn't the young women? They have so much to contribute, and I just think it's an exciting change.
That's an important part. Let me add one perspective. I've spent the last 3 years as a high counselor in over a married student stake. And one of the things that has impressed me is the high percentage of these young wives who have all served missions. I consider the lowering of the missionary age for young women from 21 to 19 to be one of the most significant developments in the church over the last 15 years, because I think it's had a tremendous impact both on preparing women for service within the church and in terms of, well, as someone who's been a ward mission leader 5 times, I will frankly admit I always prefer having sister missionaries, quite honestly. I could talk at length for why that is, but it's fascinating to me to see the change. And I think this represents a second step in that, getting the young women involved, because this will help to prepare them for missions should they choose to serve one. But regardless, it will help prepare them for leadership and for ministering within a church.
Agreed. I myself have not served a mission for the church. However, I agree that these steps are pushing leadership opportunities on young women younger and younger, just like they have those opportunities for the men. Now that they get to serve missions, they get to have those opportunities in leadership and in having challenging circumstances, learning how to overcome those challenging circumstances, and learning to testify of the gospel in uncomfortable situations. And now we get to, you know, practice that even further with ministering with the Relief Society sisters, as they get to practice and learn what it is to, you know, meet someone you might not know very well and all of a sudden, you know, want to go visit them and talk to them and talk to someone who's a lot older than you are. That can be uncomfortable, but the earlier you start to get comfortable with that sort of thing, as you see your parents doing that and you see the examples they're setting for you, you realize that the church is a much smaller place emotionally than you thought it was before. You can connect with people of different backgrounds, different ages, different socioeconomic demographics, and I think that's a really important part of bringing the church together, is closing that age gap. And that also happened with the high priests elders quorum combination. It's all about bringing people together.
That's interesting, because part of what struck me with that is it means the priesthood is finally moving to a model that the Relief Society has had all along. When you're a young woman, you turn 18, you go into Relief Society, and you're there with women of all ages. When you're a young man, you go into the elders quorum, and then, you know, you may at some point find yourself in a high priest group. You may find it sooner than later. I've been a high priest for 30 years. I was called in my, which makes my mid-30s, I was called into a bishopric. And yes, yeah, you know. And so I've been in, is that right? My gosh, it is right. Boy, I'm old. Anyway. but I was in my mid-30s when I was called into a bishopric, and I've been in a high priest group ever since. I'm actually looking forward to the merger again, because there's been some great memes and jokes, notwithstanding. but that said, I think it will be better for the priesthood within the ward to be meeting as a body and working together as a body, instead of some of the division that goes. And I've seen some comments on social media that have basically indicated, you know, it's nice to see the priesthood finally starting to work as the Relief Society does. but then again, Orson Scott Card, back in 1980 in his book Saint Speak, defined the Relief Society as the organization to which the priesthood delegates any task which is difficult or unpleasant, or that must be done right and on time. So,
yeah, I was going to say we've made some changes cosmetically to maybe make it look more like the Relief Society. It's yet to be seen whether the priesthood will actually be able to function like the Relief Society does, with the same level of efficiency and organization and, you know, getting things done and things like that. I'm skeptical, honestly.
It may be the work of a generation to do it.
And while the division between high priests and elders' quorums has sometimes led to this cultural distinction of advancing in the priesthood once you get to a certain age, or once you're, you know, you get a certain calling, we don't have that in the Relief Society, and I really appreciated that. As soon as I turned 18 years old, I went to a Relief Society enrichment activity, and I'm there with all of these people in my home ward in Connecticut who are 20, 30 years older than me, and I just had no idea what I was doing there because I don't even know what to talk to these people about. They have kids, they have grandkids. I don't even know what I'm going to major in college in, or if I'm going to go to college, what I'm going to do with my life. But, you know, I sit down with all those women, and it just feels like a family. They start talking to you, start talking to them. All of a sudden, you realize you have more in common than you thought you did. And while, you know, that's a very simplistic example, it's a microcosm for how we really need to be approaching our fellowshipping among all church members, just bridging the gap and bringing people together. And I absolutely think the combining of high priests and elders quorum is going to do that for us.
Well, and along those lines, for the last 3 years, I've been attending elders quorum because I've been over a married student's ward, and all they have are elders. I've thoroughly enjoyed it. Been great lessons. I've certainly felt free to add my 2 cents worth. So I don't see many problems, but I actually agree with Neil that it will be a challenge to the priesthood to try to live up to what the Relief Society does. I have served far too many years in bishoprics and, you know, in positions that would have me at ward council to not realize where the real power in the ward lies. Anyway, Neil.
Oh, absolutely.
And Mike, we haven't forgotten you. We'll have you chip in here in a second.
And just to Jasmine's point about advancing, you know, Elder Christofferson specifically made the point that we don't want, you know, we want to eliminate from our vocabulary this notion of advancing in the Melchizedek priesthood. He didn't say it about the Aaronic priesthood. I think we still have maybe a little bit of a notion of advancement there, but in the Melchizedek priesthood, he said he wants to get rid of the notion of advancing. And then I think it was President Nelson at the end of priesthood session who specifically talked about, you know, apostles and, you know, and prophets aren't necessarily higher, quote-unquote, callings, but they're just different responsibilities within the priesthood, and made the just really stressed the point that once you have the Melchizedek priesthood, you have all of the Melchizedek priesthood. There are some things that you have to have different keys for, but, you know, other than keys, nobody has more priesthood than you or anything like that.
And the interesting thing about that is that that's something I remember being taught as a teenager 50 years ago. That was actually a classic thing, that once you have, it may have been James E. Talmage, I'm not sure who said it, but it was a well-established quote that once you have the Melchizedek priesthood, you have as much priesthood as anyone has ever had. And it sounds like the church is trying hard to re-teach us that.
Now, for anybody who's listening, think about the discussion here in the last few minutes. Maybe we'll catch up with this change to what the Relief Society is doing. Maybe, you know, if there's any Orson Scott Card quote, you know, if you want something on time and done right, have the Relief Society. Does this really sound like a church that has women as second-class participants? I have not seen that for years, even though that continues to be, you know, something that's flung at the church. I personally just have not seen that, although, hey, I'm not a woman. Maybe I've missed something there. Anyway, if you'd like to call in, 801-254-1640. This is the Interpreter Radio Show. Your calls are welcome.
Mike, let's throw it to you for a minute. What do you have to say?
Well, you know, when these kinds of things happen, there's always, I think, a reassessment of how we've understood the scriptures. And I think that what we've seen is you talked about 1986, Bruce, and the reorganization of the 70 and how that brought the 70 back into more in line with what the scriptures and the Doctrine and Covenants have talked about the 70s and their role, what those were leading towards. I think that we're seeing the same thing here. One of the things that's always sort of perplexed me about, for example, Section 107, is it talks about the deacons' quorums have up to 12 members each, and teachers' quorums up to 24, and priests, et cetera, and then elders up to 96, and then it stops there, and it doesn't talk about a quorum for high priests or what the numbers are and so forth. And ever since this change in how priesthood has been is going to be organized at the local level, announced the other day, I've been going back through and rereading Section 107 and seeing how, oh, okay, you know, if we just kind of change the way that we approach this about 15 degrees, it makes a little bit more sense that there really isn't a high priest quorum at the local level other than the leadership. And that's exactly what's going to be happening, is the high priest quorum now will only consist of the serving stake president, the serving high council, and the stake patriarch and serving bishoprics within the wards on the stake. Those brethren combined make up the stake high priest quorum. There is no, if you're just a high priest but you're not serving in a leadership position, then you're part of the elders quorum, because all Melchizedek priesthood holders are Melchizedek priesthood holders. They're all elders. We still call Melchizedek priesthood holders elder, whether you're a missionary, whether you're a senior missionary, whether you're a general authority. We all call them elder because that's what we all are. Basically, down at the root, our priesthood is elder. Now, we layer some things on top of that, and we use those things to hold keys and to serve in specific positions. But outside of that, we're all elders. It makes a lot of sense. It answers some of those questions that kind of lingered in the back of my head for quite a long time.
And we're going on a break now, so we'll see you back after the top of the hour. But this is the Interpreter Radio Show. And we'll see you back in a few minutes. Thank you very much. Welcome back to the Interpreter Radio Show.
The Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
Okay, now welcome back to the Interpreter Radio Show. We're continuing our second hour here, mostly at this point discussing the what was going on at the conference, but a reminder that this is sponsored by the Interpreter Foundation. You can find them at MormonInterpreter.com and InterpreterFoundation.org. And we've got Neil Rapley. Jasmine, what's your last name?
Jasmine Jimenez.
Ah, Jasmine. Glad to have you here. Got Martin Tanner back there. We've got Mike Parker down in St. George or Hurricane. And this is Bruce Webster, your temporary host.
Yeah, I was just going to say, it's really quite the party in here, right? We've got a lot of voices, a lot of people. And we're having a pretty good time. But anyway.
It's great.
Carry on.
Mike, you said you got the email that the church was sending out to all members about ministering. Can you give us a summary of what you've read in it?
It's actually about, how many pages do we have here? 7 pages. Quite a bit of information, so there's way too much to cover here, and I don't want to bore everybody, obviously, by reading it. I can't remember who it was I believe it was Elder Holland, who said that if we have your email address, you're going to get a copy of this. So just to answer some of the questions that have come up before, the new program that's going to be replacing home teaching and visiting teaching, they've already mentioned it's going to be ministering. It says that priesthood holders are going to be referred to as ministering brothers, and Relief Society sisters will be referred to as ministering sisters. However, they will not go by the term minister. They'll just be Brother Jones and Sister Smith. Now, before I go on, I do have to say that old habits die hard. I think that calling it home teaching and visiting teaching is probably going to take a long time to break. We still use phrases in the church. We still talk about going to mutual on Tuesday night, even though the Mutual Improvement Association hasn't existed since 1970. So Does anybody younger than I'm 49, and I know what MIA stands for, but
I'm old enough to remember when they were renaming the mutual program every couple of years. That the challenge was knowing what the current name of it was. So I think that went on for several years, so they finally came up with just Young Men, Young Women.
Right. Well, and of course, they have the Relief Society. What was the weekday meeting called for a while? It was it was a mouthful.
Oh, yes.
Anyway, it just came down to the Relief Society meeting is what they started calling it eventually. So how is ministering, the question that's answered in the document is how is ministering similar to and different from home teaching? And according to the letter, ministering is still going to involve having priesthood brethren ministering care for families and individuals. And then the adult sister will also have members of the Relief Society ministering sisters to minister and care for them. Getting back to what you had asked about, I think this was in the beginning of the previous hour, Bruce, is are we going to see husbands and wives going out together? It doesn't appear so from the letter, although I suspect that you'll see some adaptation on the local level. I know that within our ward, speaking for my own high priest group, that we do have a couple of brethren who are assigned to home teach with their wives, and their wives actually show up as their companions on the form that they receive, simply because the families that they visit are more comfortable with that type of arrangement. And the general feeling that I get listening to Elder Holland today and other speakers who talked about the subject, it seems to me that flexibility is really going to be a hallmark of this new program, that it's designed to meet the needs of the individuals, whatever those needs are. If that needs of that family are that we're going to have two older priesthood brethren come in, share a spiritual thought, have a family prayer with them, terrific. If their needs are they don't want to have any contact with the church, but you know what? They know their next door neighbors, Jim and Sue, and they're more than happy to have them come over and just visit for a few minutes and maybe help them do some gardening or unload the groceries. That's fine too. Now, of course, I'm not speaking for the church or for the church leaders here, but that's the impression that I got, is that we're getting rid of the sort of the check the box thing. Did I visit? Did I share a message? Did I have a prayer? Instead, it's what are the needs of the individuals and how can we best minister to them? I'm interested to get everybody else's feedback on that. Did I catch it right?
I think that's a good summary. We've got a caller on the line. I'm going to call her. You're on the air. Give us your name and your question or comment.
Yeah, this is Jarrell. Hello, everybody there.
Hello, Jarrell.
Phone lines. I'd like to explore. This last conference seems to be a monumental mark in development, and so I'd like to go back to an earlier conference by Bruce R. McConkey and just summarize some things there with some questions. This was April 1980 conference. Bruce R. McConkey gave a talk, Test and Trials and Glory. So he talked about a vision of the future. He talked about the past. This is where we've been. It's the 150-year mark. This is where we've been, and this is what the vision of the future. And some of the things he talked about was visions of sorrow, wars, plagues that shall cover the earth in the future. And you think this is 38 years ago, so there's a lot of this stuff you think, well, this is happening. Or this has happened. He talked about some church members, the weak, wayward, and worldly will fall away. The gospel preached in all nations. Barriers of Islam, communism open up to missionary work. And this is the question. They were talking about temples, and he said that we see congregations of and covenant people in Moscow, Peking, Saigon, and also members worshiping in Egypt, India, and Africa. Now, do we have a temple in Peking yet?
No, we do have one in Hong Kong. Now, we built it while Hong Kong was still a British protectorate, but after it was built, it got turned back over to the People's Republic of China. So technically, it is within the borders of People's Republic of China.
What about in Saigon?
No, I don't believe we have one in Saigon, though I know we have missionary work. We did just announce one, I believe, in Indonesia.
Is that right?
India.
No. I meant like last conference, not this conference.
I can't.
There's one in Southeast Asia that I know was announced.
He hinted to one in Russia, and so there's supposedly, I guess, going to be one in Moscow. And I know that there's missionaries been in Russia. Do we have a temple yet in Moscow?
No, we don't have a temple in Moscow. And it's not clear yet where the one in Russia will be, because that's going to be a negotiation between the church and the government. And there'll be issues there because there'll be staunch opposition by the Russian Orthodox Church. It's one of the reasons for the changes in missionaries in Russia who have had to basically can't be proselyting missionaries. All they can be are volunteers, and it's caused some consolidation of the missions there. That was actually one of the reasons why I found the temple announcement so startling, because we've had to scale back our missionary work there. But, you know, things can change. They've changed. I've been a member 50 years. It's been fascinating for me to see the changes that have happened.
Elder
Gong on the Forum of 12, I think we're going to see some of his expertise called to bear on that sort of thing. He's got a lot of experience in international relations.
Yeah, absolutely.
Now, another thing is that you said that we'll see temples dot the earth. And let me just make a quote of something really interesting that he said as a vision of the future back in 1980. Now, if a lot of this isn't coming to pass, quote, "We see evil forces everywhere, uniting to destroy the family, to ridicule morality and decency, to glorify all that is lewd and base. We see wars, plagues, and pestilence. Nation rise and fall. Blood and carnage and death are everywhere. Daddy and robbers fill the judgment seats in many nations. An evil power seeks to overthrow the freedom of all nations and countries. Satan reigns in the hearts of men. It is the great day of his power." End of quote. He also talked about the rise of homosexuality, murderers, and liars. They scarcely seek to hide their abominations from my view. And again, this is April 1980. Bruce R. McConkie, the talk is entitled "The Coming Test and Trials and Glory."
Very interesting stuff. I actually have it up on my cell phone right now. Marvels of Modern Technology. Well, thank you. I appreciate your comment and your observation, and it's very interesting to see what he was talking about back then and to see how much of it has been fulfilled. Appreciate your time.
Thank you.
Comments from any of our people here or further observations on conference?
No. I mean, I think Mike was talking about the ministering program.
Let me talk a little about Garrett Gong.
Yeah, go ahead.
Because I know him.
Yeah, please do.
Garrett and I entered BYU the same year, 1971. We were both recipients of what was called the Joseph Fielding Smith Scholarship. We were both in a program called Late Summer Honors, so we were both there on the campus 3 weeks before the semester started. This is back before the block schedule, so those of us in Late Summer Honors, about 130 of us, and we had the whole campus to ourselves. No Education Week, no Women's Conference, and so on. So we all tended to bond. Most of my friends from college were from that 3 weeks. And Garrett and I actually lived on the same floor in the dorms. So he and I interacted a lot. I think we're together on a college bowl team, intramural college bowl team, for a while. Let me just say, I am not at all surprised. I have followed Garrett's career. As I like to say, I went on to become a geek, and he went on to become a Rhodes Scholar.
So went
to Oxford on Rhodes Scholarship, got his PhD in International Relations at Oxford, has worked for the State Department, has worked at the U.S. Embassy in China, has worked at the Center for Strategic International Studies, was academic vice president at BYU, all this before he began his church service.
So what you're saying, Bruce, is in another life, this could have been you.
Because there's a difference between me. There's difference between me and Garrett. Though I must confess, I had to chuckle because first week or two there in Deseret Towers, which are now no longer there, north of pretty much where the Heritage Hall, the new Heritage Halls are, we were having a big bull session with about half of the guys on the floor, and we were all talking about, you know, majors and what we want to do and, you know, sort of debating. And finally, Greg Zippy, one of the cut-ups, said, okay, guys, let's just admit it. What we're all trying to do is figure out what's the best major in order to become a general authority. Garrett has answered that. International relations. Okay, you know, so there you go. Garrett,
you say he hit it on the gong.
Yes. Oh, need a drum here. Anyway, we've got a couple of callers, which I'll get to in just a second. But the point is, Garrett is truly brilliant. I mean, I interacted with him. This is a very intelligent, very deeply read, very thoughtful individual, and you saw it in his talk.
His talk was phenomenal.
His language, it's like Neil Maxwell without the alliteration. Okay. Very tightly constructed language, change of word order in order to say what he wants to say in the minimum number of words, and very deep, something you can sit and parse for a while. Got two different callers waiting. I'll go to the first one who called in. Can you give us your name and your question or comment?
My name is Arthur, and I first want to comment on the way you started the show. You said you made a reference to resurrection morning, and I've always been uneasy with the word Easter because it kind of connotes the old thing of Ishtar that and Tammuz and all that, and if I remember right, there was a...
I'm sorry, we've got a commercial break coming in here. Hold on. Okay, we're back, and I'm going to go back to our caller who is just in the middle of asking about something when we have to go to a break. Whenever the music stops. Waiting. Boy, that's a lot of music. Okay, caller, let's start over again.
Okay, I was commenting about the way you started your show you said Resurrection Sunday, which is the way I'd like to phrase that instead of Easter.
I think Martin has some comments about that.
Yeah, I've got a great comment. The early Christians always called this holiday Resurrection Sunday, and the way it became Easter was when the Emperor Constantine, with the best of intentions, made Christianity so that it was socially acceptable and part of the Roman Empire. He wanted the pagans and the Christians to all get along, and so he made Christmas a jointly celebratable event at the end of the year, and he also made Easter a common celebration for both pagans and Christians, and it got the title of Easter, and the Christians continued to celebrate the resurrection of Christ, and the pagans celebrated the beginning of spring. So that's sort of how it melded together, but the resurrection has always been the emphasis for Christians.
Now, wasn't there thing that was piggybacking on was the worship of Ishtar? Her son Tammuz, who was apparently resurrected
And so you're this, the you're kind of a fuzziness with Mary and Jesus.
Well, the only comment I will make on that is that I am certainly not an expert on the pagan side of the holiday, and so don't know all the details there. But that may have been part of the worshiping on the pagan side. Other comments?
I don't have any.
So it was kind of a good intentions from Constantine. The other comment I
yes,
had
he was trying to get the pagans and the Christians together to celebrate the same holiday, even if it was from different perspectives. So yeah, he had good intentions.
The other thing I wanted to comment is on your radio show, there's been a lot of speculation about the church, what they'll do about the Second Amendment, and I didn't detect anything. And of course, I was distracted on several occasions with my granddaughters and my daughter, and you know, at different times, so I didn't hear it everything all the time. So I didn't hear anything like that. So there's a lot of people who were seem to be worried on KTalk, but as far as I could tell, there's nothing was said about that.
Well, this particular show definitely focuses on religious subjects, so we didn't talk about the Second Amendment and gun rights.
No, but it was in other shows on KTalk that there was a lot of speculation about that. I wouldn't expect you guys to be talking about that, but perhaps you don't listen to KTalk all the time. Yeah. But anyway, but that's something I think the church is wise enough not to stick their head in that particular beehive.
I've always believed that the church supports the Constitution, and the Second Amendment, at least for now, is still part of the Constitution. So,
yeah, that's there seems to be a movement to powers that be, the left is gearing up.
Well, without getting too far afield, you still have to get 2/3 of Congress and 3/4 of the states to ratify it. So, it's a long process, and it's really far topic from what we're talking about. So, anyway,
yeah, the framers were very, very wise.
I tend to think so. Yes, I do. Thank you very much. Appreciate your call.
Okay. Bye.
Okay. Other topics. What do we want to talk about? Shall we speculate on what the church may go for next? This is the first conference. What other changes might we see?
Well, there's a lot. I wouldn't even know. Like, what changes can you make after that, right?
I know a lot of people had been speculating about, I mean, there's been some simmering and bubbling about what changes are going to be made this conference, and some people were speculating maybe reducing the 3-hour church block to 2 hours. And so when that didn't happen, they're like, well, maybe next conference. I don't know if that's going to happen or not, but it's sure fun to guess.
I am old enough. Martin may be old enough to remember the old schedule. I'm old enough to remember the old schedule, which is an hour of priesthood in the morning, half hour break, hour and a half of Sunday school with sacrament. Then you'd go home for the afternoon, then you'd come back for an hour and a half of sacrament meeting with sacrament again, a second time. You had primary during the week, you had a relief society during the week, and of course you had Mutual Improvement Association during the week. So the 3-hour block, which was instituted under President Kimball, was done primarily for two reasons. One was because of transportation issues with the growing church population overseas. It was very hard to, you had a lot of people who were walking or taking public transportation, often long distances. So it was hard to get to the church, go back home, and then go to the church again. My sweet wife, Sandra, who grew up all over the U.S. and Canada because her dad was a construction foreman for Rust Engineering, often lived in rural places, and she talked about them packing lunches because it was 40 miles to church, so they would drive there in the morning, sit outside while her dad went to priesthood. They'd all go in for Sunday school, and then they'd sit and have a picnic lunch somewhere, have sacrament meeting, and head back home. The 3 hour, reducing the 3 hour block, I've been skeptical, but here's the problem the church is facing. Finances are stretched because of the amount of construction the church has to do overseas. And it's caused a cutback in funds being expended. Anyone who works in facilities management, which was my responsibility and the stake for the last 3 years, anyone who works in facilities management can tell you that budgets are very tight here in Northern America. The church may well consider it just as a means to pack more wards into buildings without having to build new buildings. But I'm hard-pressed to see how you would do it beyond eliminating Sunday school altogether, and I would have profound concerns about that. Right now, Mormons are very literate as far as when it comes to the scriptures. Surveys have shown Mormons are more literate regarding the Bible than any other Christian group in the U.S. Yeah, as Martin said behind me, which is scary. But it's because we spend a full year studying each, the Old Testament and New Testament, and I would worry about that literacy and so on should that be eliminated. But
right,
Jasmine,
and I mean, that's a surprising statistic to me. That's really exciting that we're one of the more literate groups because, I mean, from my perspective, I mean, I wish we were more literate in the scriptures. I'm always wishing we would spend more time on the Old Testament and New Testament when we're, you know, speeding through books, whole books of scripture on in one lesson. You can hardly touch on anything. And so to get rid of that hour, I feel like we would lose a lot because the only time you're going to get scriptural education outside of Sunday school is in your seminary and institute classes, which you're only getting if you're a high school student where there's a seminary program. You know, if you're in a remote part of the world, it's harder to access those things, or if you're a young single adult with access to an institute program. So getting rid of that would be a real struggle. But, you know, I trust the leaders of the church, and if they can find a way to implement scriptural literacy without doing a full block every Sunday, then, you know, more power to them, I suppose.
Neil?
We were actually just having this discussion over, you know, Easter family dinner, because we were having, you know, we were talking about all the big things going on at conference, and yeah, what's going to happen next? Maybe the drop from the 3 hour to the 2 hour block or whatever. But, you know, and shocker, I'm the only one in my family who would tragically miss Sunday school and was concerned about the scriptural literacy of the church, because I'm a gospel scripture nerd like this, and I'm on the radio talking about it. But I share similar concerns, and I do, you know, I do remember that survey that talked about the Mormons, the Jews, and the atheist actually were pretty much neck and neck as far as scripture literacy, and everybody else was behind. But yeah, I'm kind of with Jasmine. I tend to think that I would like to see more scriptural literacy in the church, and I would like to see us be able to study the scriptures in more depth, not less. And so there's a part of me that really. Do I like the idea of getting home after only 2 hours at church and hitting my Sunday nap early? Sure, of course I do. But there's a part of me that would really, really feel like we're going to be missing out on something as a people if we don't continue to study the scriptures regularly together.
Mike, I think you probably have some strong feelings on this.
You know, participating online with LDS discussions for, good grief, 20 years now. This is a rumor that goes back at least that long that the church is going to cut the block to 2 hours. Early on, I was convinced that we were actually going to see some, but as time has, I've just become completely convinced that this is wishful thinking on the part of some people who would really like to see it cut. I don't think it is ever going to happen for all the reasons that you guys just mentioned. Bruce was talking about the long days before the block. I vaguely remember those. I was about 10 years old when those went away, but I do remember going to junior Sunday school. Yeah. And back then, we used to have, believe it or not, a two-year cycle for every book of Scripture. So we'd have some and an hour and a half to talk about it. And now we're not only doing it in 1 year, but we're doing it in about 45 minutes.
We have a 4-year gospel doctrine rotation. If we see any kind of a change, I wouldn't be surprised to see maybe a 5-year rotation, and you have gospel doctrine focused on scriptures for 4 years, and then maybe specialty subjects for the fifth one that the church designates. That's a little bit the way it used to be back in the 40s and 50s. You had manuals that were radically different from the way that you see them now. One other quick comment, and that is that the polls, if anybody who's listening is interested in looking them up, that talk about scripture literacy being highest amongst all Christian denominations in the LDS, that's the Pew Research Group. They just do a phenomenal job of research about all kinds of religious questions in the U.S. And the other fascinating statistic about Latter-day Saints is that in virtually every other Christian denomination, there's an inverse correlation between activity and education. If you're more educated, you're less likely to go to church. But amongst Latter-day Saints, if you're more educated, you're more likely to go to church. And Pew hasn't figured out quite what to do with that or how to explain it, but it's a truism.
That's actually been two different surveys. There's one done in the 80s and one that Pew did recently that both bear that out. Something to keep in mind, in 1957, the priesthood, Melchizedek Priesthood Study Guide was an approach to the Book of Mormon by Hugh Nibley. And apparently some of the leaders of the church were concerned it might be too difficult for the brethren, and President David O. McKay said, let them struggle a little. I would like to see, I'm firmly on board with what everyone else has said. I would like to see more scriptural literacy among the church members, not less, and a commensurate, without diving into this issue, and of course we want to, a commensurate improvement of the scholastic quality of the instruction manuals, particularly in the Old and New Testament.
Well, and in that vein, there are ongoing rumors that there are going to be some new manuals, and from what I understand, we've talked about the bigger callings of, you know, with the apostles, the new apostles. But from what I understand, you know, there was also a big list of area authority 70s that were called this session, and one of them was BYU professor, former BYU professor Richard Holzapfel. And rumors that I've heard, I'm not gonna, you know, I can neither confirm or deny these with certainty. but rumors I've heard is that he's involved in curriculum rewriting going on right now, and so and he was the lead author on probably the two best books written on the Old and New Testament by Latter-day Saints to this point, Jehovah and the World of the Old Testament and Jesus Christ and the World of the New Testament. If you're listening and you've never heard of those books before, look them up on Amazon. I'm telling you, those are the best books ever written for Latter-day Saints on the Old and New Testament.
I will second that. I literally dug up my Jehovah and the World of the Old Testament. My wife a week ago said, I need to learn about the Old Testament. And I said, this is the single best book I can give you to do that. It's outstanding. It addresses modern scholarship. It's from an LDS perspective. And it's in nice, digestible chunks. In fact, in a discussion...
And it's colorful, and it's image-rich, and it's accessible. It's easy to read. It's palatable.
Yes, it is. Thank you for adding all that, because that is important. I made a comment, there was an online discussion about decrying some of the problems with the existing institute manuals on Old and New Testament, and I actually said the church could do very well by simply producing high-quality paperback versions of those two books and using them.
Oh, absolutely.
That would be a tremendous asset to every Latter-day Saint home. We have a caller on line phone. Sorry to have you there so long. Yes, caller, can you give us your name and what's your question or comment?
You're right. My name is Elaine.
Okay, Elaine. What you got?
Okay, it's a question. It's something that is running through my head here. Now, I'm a Catholic, and you're a Mormon, right?
Yes.
Okay. Now, can I ask you a question? You believe in God, right?
I do.
And I do. How many times do we have to analyze God? How many times do we have to read stuff and study stuff?
Oops, hold that thought. We will be right back because I think that's a very good question.
How many times do you have to analyze that?
Okay, and we're back. We have two callers waiting here to come back. This is the Interpreter Radio Show. And let's go to let's see. Come on, yeah. I probably should make fun of the music while I'm talking. Okay. Caller, is this Elaine again or is this someone else? Give us your name and what your question is.
Oh, no. What happened to Elaine?
She may have vanished during the break, but your name and your comment question.
Oh, well, yes, this is Ray, and my comment is that I just DVR'd a whole new fantastic opening to religious history. For some reason, in all of my hobby studies for the last 40 years, I saw a documentary on the rise and fall of the Ottoman Empire. And I think it was after, I forgot, was it 1,000 years? Maybe 800 years. You know, the Ottomans took Constantinople, and then they went into the Russian Orthodox. They didn't touch much on the Greek Orthodox, but I am so excited. I can't wait to study the history of the Russian Orthodox. I mean, they survived communism. And I was wondering, when they were about to head to take Constantinople and also Jerusalem, I was shocked that Britain and England and different states turned against them. For some reason, they didn't want them to have Constantinople and Jerusalem when the Ottoman Empire was falling.
Any comment? Well, I'm not familiar with that part of history. Jasmine, how about you? You're ancient Near Eastern. That's more modern Near Eastern.
Yeah, I'm afraid the Crusade area is pretty much beyond my area of expertise.
Okay, wasn't sure what you'd had. Neil, Mike?
Maybe Mike has something. I don't.
I got nothing.
Yeah. I have. Mike and I have a mutual friend who I think would be very be able to comment quite seriously on this. He grew up in Israel.
Would you invite him? Would you invite him on? What's his name?
Well, his name's Alan Hansen. He grew up in Israel and he served his LDS mission in Russia, and so he knows a lot about this history. I wish he were here right this second to ask about it.
What's the name of the series that you DVR'd?
You know, I'm not sure. I think it was Christianity versus the Ottoman Empire.
Okay. Well, I can try to look that up, and we'll consider that as a possible topic for a future show. Thanks very much. Appreciate you.
Thank you.
Hello, caller. What's your name and what's your question or comment?
Elaine, you're welcome.
Elaine, glad you came back.
I was just going to tell you this little, I have this little book my mother gave to me. I don't know where it came from, but it's the most inspiring little thing, and every morning I read something out of it. So here's one called The Holy Spirit. It's not any form of religion, okay? It's just words, if you get what I'm saying.
Yep.
And it says, I cannot see the Holy Spirit, but I know that he is there. I can feel his guiding presence when I kneel to God in prayer. I can feel him gently touch me as he guides me every day. And may he bless me on my journey through my day.
That,
isn't that beautiful?
That is a great prayer, Elaine. It really
and
is.
There's no, there's no title.
Does the book have a title?
It's only, the book is just called Reflection Upon Your Blessings.
Reflections Upon Your Blessings. That sounds like a great book. I may have to look that one up, too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, my mom gave it to me, so I don't know how old it is. But, I mean, it's just a nice little book, you know, to read something when you get up in the morning.
That sounds just wonderful. Thank you, Elaine. Appreciate that very much.
And I believe that no matter what religion we are, you know, we're all God's people.
We are. We are all God's children.
Yeah.
Thank you very much.
Thank you. Bye.
Okay, we've got about a little less than 10 minutes left here. What else should we talk about?
Easter. I mean, we've talked a lot about conference. Maybe we should give some time to Easter. I just wanted to, I think the calling of the two new apostles was a really exciting part of conference for me. And I just wanted to maybe make some brief comments on that and what they maybe indicate about the future of the church. A lot of people have been wanting to see greater diversity up there in the Quorum of the Twelve for a long time. There's always some people who are like this, see it as, oh, well, they're caving to public pressure. These are kind of token diversity moves. And, you know, I can't, you know...
Once you're in the 12, you're there for life, and you end up as president of the
church. I mean, this
so it's
kind
of hard to be a diversity move.
calling someone to the Quorum of the 12 means very realistically making it a possibility that they will at some point lead the church. And no one understands that better than the person who has to call and fill in those vacancies, because they outlived everybody and they ended up leading the church. And I can't help but think... You know, you take that very seriously as you're making and extending that call, and you're thinking about, you know, do I really believe this would be a good person and ultimately the right person, a person the Lord would want to see leading the church someday, because you have to consider the fact that that's a viable possibility. And so I have a very hard time believing it's just a diversity move, just a token diversity going on here. These are qualified individuals. And they're who President Nelson felt were the Lord's chosen. So,
okay, we've got a caller. Caller, can you give us your name and your comment or question?
This is Kay.
Hello, Kay.
Is it okay if I just praise Elaine, because I've listened to her call many times? I'm not the same religion as her, but I just love Elaine. Every time she calls, she expresses her values, her patriotism towards her country, her faith in God, her mother, her family. I just want to say thank you, Elaine. Thank you for sharing your values. I really appreciate it.
That's very sweet, and I've had Elaine call twice when I've been here in the studio, and I've thoroughly enjoyed her calls both time, and I've appreciated, because she usually reads one of the prayers, and they're wonderful prayers.
Yeah, and she has such a spunky personality, and I like that too.
She does too.
Okay, bye.
Thank you. Jasmine, what do you have to say?
Kind of bringing it back full circle to Easter, we were talking about the call of these two new apostles, and as someone who really loves Easter, I often lament when conference lands on Easter, because I just lament that we don't emphasize Easter as much as we should, because we're so busy with conference, But honestly, I felt so strongly that this was the most appropriate way to pay tribute to our Savior on this day, especially because we were calling two new apostles, because the celebration of Easter is all about the atonement of Jesus Christ, his redeeming mankind, his resurrection with the promise that we can be resurrected too, but also the resurrection of Jesus Christ was about the beginning of his church, about how we can now follow in this path. And by doing so, you know, he called apostles during his lifetime, but after his resurrection, he, you know, established the more structured organization of his church. And so the calling of these two new apostles for me was such a reminder of that original first Easter, the continuation of Christ's church, the continuation of God's power on earth, and how we all, because of that, can follow in Christ's path and use his atonement and try to become more like him.
Michael, any comments on your part?
Oh, wow. How can I follow up on that? That was perfectly expressed, and I was very grateful with all the changes and all of the administrative things that were going on during this conference, that especially today, there were many messages about the resurrection of Christ and about eternal life and about this glorious gift that's been given to us. What a great opportunity. Jasmine is absolutely right. What a great opportunity we had today to recognize Christ's atonement and to do it in a way that also combines with calling two new people into the quorum who are witnesses of Christ. That's what their calling is to be. What a blessing to be a member of the church on this day.
Yeah, absolutely. And you know, one of the things I just thought about as you were talking, Mike, is the administrative changes themselves. Elder Holland talked about, you know, with the ministering, they're emphasized on following the Savior better, right? Doing things in the Savior's way rather than being so numbers driven and achievement driven even necessarily. It's about shifting the emphasis on the needs of people and ministering the way the Savior ministered and following the example that he set. And so, you know, it gets easy to think, well, administrative changes, what is that really, you know, that's not uplifting or whatever. But, you know, in a lot of ways, even the administrative changes were designed to put more emphasis on following the Savior and his teaching. So,
something that occurred to me some years ago, if you sit down and read everything that Jesus spoke that we have in the New Testament, it will take you less than an hour. He spent 3 years ministering. And I think that's part of what underlies this shift, that we need to talk less and we need to minister more. We need to help those who are in need of help. I can think of one of my now former home teaching family, so I may end up ministering them as well. This is an older couple, retired. Husband was a research chemist and so on, and is now fairly well along into Alzheimer's. And his sweet wife struggles with the daily care for him. It's not what she had envisioned for their golden years together. And I am very careful when I go over there to ask her how she is doing. And bless her heart, she's usually pretty frank about how difficult it is. This is someone who is in need of ministering, and I think mostly is in need to a certain extent of not so much help, because they have family, they have kids living right in the area who help out a lot. But there's just a daily emotional burden that she has to bear. And I have looked long and hard at how best to try and help her with that, without any really good answers, other than some specific things that we've helped her with. Jasmine.
I think it's wonderful that woman is so frank with you often about how she's doing, because it's hard to be vulnerable. But unfortunately, she's a rarity that most people are going to put on a face and say, I'm doing fine, when they're struggling with really difficult things in their lives. And so I think that really underlines why this change is so important. Because if you're just a visiting teacher or a home teacher that's coming, giving a message that's pre-planned, and you're doing something really quick, it's not going to have that much of an effect. But with this emphasis on ministering, becoming their friend first, that's how we're going to be able to uncover all those things that they're dealing with and be able to help bear each other's burdens more effectively.
That is perfectly said, and I think our time is just about up here. We've had Jasmine Jimenez, Neil Rapley, Martin Tanner, Mike Parker down in Southern Utah. This is Bruce Webster. This has been the Interpreter Radio Show. Thank you for joining us, and join us again next Sunday at 7 p.m. right here on KTalk Radio.